is part 7 of a multi-part. We have no idea how long it's going to be. But we're basically going through Bible correspondence course, which also matches our fundamentals of faith mini study. Going into much detail to explain in depth our understanding of Scripture and the doctrines that we have taken on as members of this convocation. We believe that this course provides an accurate understanding of scriptural truth, words written for our instruction and enlightenment. It is when we begin to grasp the amazing intricacies and to unfold the mysteries found in the Bible that study truly becomes a joyous endeavor. You can begin this 21-lesson course by going to our website, www.yaiy.org, and studying the first lesson and taking the test, or you can call us at 573-642-4100 and request hard copies to begin your journey to a better understanding of the Word of Yahweh, the Bible. And we encourage you to follow the directions for each Bible study portion before returning your test answers to YAIY, Yahweh's Assembly in Yahshua. And we pray that your study be informative and long-lasting. In our previous discussion of Scripture pertaining to the Son of Yahweh, we focused on Yahshua's followers' awareness of Yahweh's name, that Yahshua died once for the sins of many, and the length of time between Yahshua's death and his resurrection. Today, I want to continue from where we left off and attempt to answer the following questions. What is the purpose of blood sacrifices? What was sacrificed at the first Passover? What was Yahshua's signature role in Passover? Are we all guilty of sinning? What does Scripture say? If we knowingly commit sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, where is Yahshua now? And what is his position while in the heavens? Originally, was Yahshua's purpose of coming to this earth to bring peace? Is that why he came? What did he bring? And was this a weapon? If not, then what was it meant to be? All right. Hebrews 9:22, where we answer the question, what is the purpose of blood sacrifices? And it reads, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. No remission, of course, of sin. This is the simple answer. But let's examine the historical and spiritual significance of this ordinance, beginning with the earthly sanctuary, and that referencing Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 40. I'm not going to read all that, but that's where this comes from. And this is a graphic of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can see most predominantly the fire. Apparently this is at night. You see fires going. We see the outer court. We see the tabernacle itself, and we can see the menorah. Not so clear, but we can see also the bread of presence and the incense. We can also see behind the curtain, there's a cutaway there with the Ark of the Covenant. And here is basically a description. Of course, most of these samples talk about the golden candlestick. Well, it's the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and we'll get into this a little bit more. In Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to leave this graphic up here. It reads, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the menorah, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." Hebrews 9, 7 through 10. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." That means unintentional sin, not sin that was intentionally acted out. Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." Okay, recognize that this was written before the temple was destroyed. So he's referencing the continuing work that's being done in the temple. Verse 10, "concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." Reformation, that should ring a bell for a lot of people. Now, the Greek word here, translated Reformation, literally means to straighten thoroughly. It's a rectification, and specifically applies to the Messianic restoration, which has not yet come. Now, this term restoration has often been attached to the Protestant restoration made manifest in 1517 when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses in 1517 to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany on Halloween, October 31st, 1517. Which they called All Hallows' Eve, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Prior to this, prior to Martin Luther, John Wycliffe and John Hus protested Catholic doctrines. Later, John Calvin joined the ranks of the Protestant Reformation. And to these revolutionary actions, the Roman Catholic Church responded with a counter-reformation, initiated by the Council of Trent and spearheaded by the newly formed order of the Jesuits. They were ordained to fight against those who were against the Catholic Church, specifically organized to counter, that is, to destroy Protestantism. John Calvin described this Reformation in Hebrews, that we read about in Hebrews 10, 10 and 11, thusly. He's referencing verse 10 here, until the time of Reformation, etc. Here, this is John Calvin's commentary. Here, he alludes, speaking of the author of Hebrews, to the prophecy of Jeremiah, most likely referencing Jeremiah 31, 31, where it talks about, ironically, it talks about the law of Yahweh being put into our hearts and our minds. And he goes on, it says, the new covenant succeeded the old as a reformation. Okay? This is the source of that false doctrine of succession and replacement theology, that Israel is no longer the special treasure of Yahweh, but has been replaced or succeeded by the church. Ironically, the Protestants believe they have replaced the Catholic Church. First it was the church that replaced Israel, and now the Protestants are saying that we have replaced the Catholic Church. So, I mean, is this ever going to end? Apparently not. All the denominations are Reformation. We see that word used a lot. The Reformed Baptist Church or whatever. I'm still reading his commentary. He, the writer of Hebrews, expressly mentions meats and drinks and other things of minor importance, because by these trifling observances, a more certain opinion may be formed how far short was the law of the perfection of the gospel. He then adds commentary on verse 11, referencing, but Christ being come, etc. He now sets before us the reality of the things under the law, that it may turn our eyes from them to itself. For he who believes that the things then shadowed forth under the law have been really found in Christ will no longer cleave to the shadows, that is, to the law of Yahweh, but will embrace the substance and the genuine reality. He's desecrating the law of Yahweh here, making it of no consequence. John Calvin is trying to convince himself of the truth of his words. How do I know this? Three times he uses the words really, reality, and once the word genuine, implying, quote, I'm telling the truth here, end quote. But I say, speaking of myself, I am not the holder of the truth. And neither are you, John Calvin. Scripture says, thy word is truth. The law of Yahweh is true. That is what is true, and that is what is righteous. And it discloses his plan, Yahweh's plan of salvation, in its entirety. Romans 3:4 says, let Yahweh be true and every man a liar. Well, I am considering John Calvin that. And you should consider me the same way. Don't believe anything I tell you. Go to the scripture and see if that's what it says. If it doesn't, then tell me. I don't want to be out of place. I don't want to speak and preach something that is not true. As much as this man-made reformation has been touted to replace the law of Yahweh, it is clearly not the reformation that the author of the book of Hebrews is referring to. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come. That's the shadow that the scripture is talking about, the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we who follow him in his walk will be redeemed in the same way when we are resurrected. Are we born again now? Nope, we are not born again. And people will claim that to be the case. We're not born from above. That's what the verse actually means. Until we are resurrected out of our graves in the first resurrection. When we walk as he walked, not transgressing the law of Yahweh, we will then be redeemed. Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit, that is Yahweh, offered himself without spot to Yahweh, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim. Here is the means by which we find relief from the guilt we feel for our past wrongs. Praise Yahweh. Can you hear how Yahweh is concerned for our emotional well-being? He's pledged to take away our sins so that we're not overcome with the guilt that we would have in recognizing all the things that we've done wrong. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That is, redemption of the sins under the contract made by Israel at Sinai. Not the redemption of the law of Yahweh, which is often what is the meaning put on this by those who are antinomian, who are against the law of Yahweh. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verses 16 through 20. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has commanded you. And that's a reference to Exodus 24, verse 8. This is very interesting. Death of the testator. The testament is not good. I want to speak briefly about verse 16 above, the death of the testator. Yahweh divorced the 10 tribes of the house of Israel. He divorced Israel. We can see that in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. Yahweh said also to me in the days of Yosha the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Now, Yahweh's own law, written in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4, reads this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. Many prophets say that the house of Israel shall be reestablished. Here's just one example found in Ezekiel. There are many, many verses in the book of Jeremiah, but let's just look at this one in Ezekiel, chapter 39, verses 25 through 29. Therefore, thus says the sovereign Yahweh, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am Yahweh their Elohim, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the sovereign Yahweh. Yahweh promises to promises her, the house of Israel, to return her to him, and she will be remarried to him. Well, how is he going to do this? He can't violate his law, nor can he, Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, die. He's the testator. He's the one who gives the law. So how is he going to get out of this? How is he going to arrange it, I should say? Yahweh sends his son as his likeness to die for the sins of all mankind, but with the specific purpose of bringing the house of Israel back into the fold. We, the remnant of Israel, if we return to Yahweh, he will return to us. Going back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? So there's no remission, and if we're looking at the purpose of Yahshua's death to restore the house of Israel, he had to die. He had to shed blood for the remission of the sins of the house of Israel. Verses 23 through 25. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Yahweh for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. Not all, if you notice, to bear sins of many, not all, but those who worship Yahweh and obey his commandments, as Yahshua did. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that word salvation is in reference to the final rescue. Salvation means to rescue. But what does the phrase apart from sin mean in this passage? Well, this phrase relates to the subject of the sentence, those who eagerly wait. And if we put the modifiers in a place that makes it easy for us to read as English-speaking people, the phrase, the translation would read, to those who eagerly wait for him apart from sin, he will appear a second time for salvation. Does that make sense? I don't believe that I've changed the intent of the sentence by doing that. What was sacrificed at the first Passover? And for that, we'll go back to Exodus 12, verses 3 through 6. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So animals older than a year are not sacrificed. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Of course, this was the first Passovers. So what was Yahshua's signature role in Passover? We find that in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Yahshua coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of Yahweh who takes away the sin of the world." Are we all guilty of sinning? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as though one man sinned, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all guilty of sinning. What does the scripture say? If we knowingly commit sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 states it very clearly. For if we sin, in other words, if we transgress the law of Yahweh willfully, meaning completely, that's who we are. We are going to go against the law of Yahweh. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that Yahshua died and that we are to walk in the ways that Yahweh has prescribed. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, once we apply the blood of Yahshua to cover our sins, we cannot use it again as an excuse to commit sin. Yahshua's sacrifice, therefore, no longer applies to us. We are on our own. Verse 27. But a certain, which means a sure, a guaranteed, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, those who are against the law of Yahweh. Where is Yahshua now? And what is his position while in the heavens? Answer the first question with the second part of the question. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yahshua, the son of Yahweh, let us hold fast our confession. And verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a Hebrew word made of two parts, Melchi and Tzadik, which means Melchi is king, Tzadik is righteous, a righteous king. Yahshua is a priest, is the righteous king. Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, being the Levitical priest, even Yahshua, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we no longer do the Levitical process of killing animals. Yahshua has set that aside for a higher priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we read, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Originally, was Yahshua's purpose of coming to this earth to bring peace? What was he to bring? And we find the answer to that in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his torture stake and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Also in Luke 12, verses 49 to 52, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And isn't that true in our lives? When we've come into the truth, when Yahweh has called us out, and we've told those who we love what has happened, have we been met with acceptance and love and caring? I'm sure some have. Others have been disowned, rejected by the very people who have pledged in their lives to love them. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, finally, my brethren, be strong in Yahweh and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of Yahweh, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The rulers of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Of course, the air we breathe is the first heaven. So we also understand that Satan is the prince of the air, this air. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of Yahweh, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having obeyed the law of Yahweh, to stand upright. And Ephesians 6, continuing, we read in verses 14 through 17, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the evangel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Yahweh. The sword of the Spirit is the word of Yahweh. In other words, the sword is the word and the Spirit is Yahweh. Well, let's close for now. Next time, we will continue to follow the outline of the Bible Correspondence Course in order to more fully understand the truth written in Scripture. Hallelujah.